Let's open up to 1 Samuel chapter 3. I said when we first started doing this, we're not necessarily going to look at every verse, and then the further we go, it's like, I don't know, maybe we will. We're not going to make it through the whole book, but I think I skipped the very first verse of the book. We hadn't skipped anything since then. So, 1 Samuel chapter 3, and let me pray. Lord Jesus, hear our prayers. Draw near. Help me say everything that you want me to say, nothing more, nothing less. And help me say it in exactly the way that you want me to say it, Lord, that your truth would be poured through my mouth, but would remain faithful. And Lord, help all of us, myself included, hear the word of the Lord and be changed, be humbled, be encouraged, be strengthened, Lord, be convicted. You know what we need more than we know what we need. So here we are saying, speak to us, Lord, because your servants are listening. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, 1 Samuel chapter 3, and we are going to pick up exactly where we left off last week. And if you remember, what had happened at the end of chapter 2 is that a no-name prophet had come to town and had essentially rebuked Eli. And it was really more of a, I don't even know if you call it a threat or a warning. It was just a little bit more of a statement of wrath is coming, and your whole lineage is going to be cut off. You're not going to be the priest family anymore, and your sons are going to die. In fact, they're both, going to die on the same day. And there's no response recorded, which is really interesting. It just goes into chapter 3 and almost seems like normal life keeps going. Is this too loud or too echoey or anything like that? Or is it okay for y'all? Okay. So, today, this passage is really all built around the word of the Lord. So, the first point is this. The word missed. The word of the Lord missed. Or we could say the word of the Lord misunderstood. So let's start 1 Samuel chapter 3, verse 1. Now the young man Samuel was ministering to the Lord under Eli, and the word of the Lord was rare in those days. There was no frequent vision. So I think it's Amos chapter 8, verse 2 talks about there's a famine in the land, but it's not a famine of bread, it's a famine of the word of God. And it seems like they were in a time like that, where God was very, very rarely speaking through prophets and visions and things. Verse 2, at that time, Eli, whose eyesight had begun to grow dim so that he could not see, was lying down in his own place. The lamp of God had not yet gone out, and Samuel was lying down in the temple of the Lord where the ark of God was. Now, where it says the lamp of God had not yet gone out, in the tabernacle, the temple, there was a lamp that they were supposed to light at night. It was supposed to burn all night. So probably what it's just telling us there is it's almost morning. It's about to go out, but it hasn't gone out yet. But there's probably also a metaphor there. That even though Eli is old and he's fat and he's almost blind and he's lazy and he's not doing a great job, kind of like the theme we talked about last year, God is still on his throne. God is still active. It may seem like the lamp of the Lord is about to go out, but it's not. God is still at work. Verse 4, then the Lord called Samuel and he said, here I am. And he ran to Eli and he said, here I am, for you called me. But he said, I did not call. Lie down again. So he went and lay down, and the Lord called again, Samuel. And Samuel arose and went to Eli and said, here I am, for you called me. But he said, I did not call, my son. Lie down again. Now Samuel did not yet know the Lord, and the word of the Lord had not yet been revealed to him. So God is trying to speak to Samuel in a very personal way. He doesn't get it. He doesn't understand what's happening. He thinks old man Eli is calling for him. And this is very interesting. Up until this point, Samuel has been presented to us as this very faithful little boy growing up in the tabernacle of the Lord, in the service of the Lord, doing the jobs that were assigned to him very faithfully, very dutifully. But now we learn, but he doesn't have a true saving relationship with the Lord. You can be, externally speaking, okay, don't come quote Romans 3 to me after I say this, all right? Externally, to the human appearance, you can be a good person. You understand what I mean by that? You can be moral. You can be faithful. You can kind of be doing your duty. You can look like a good guy. You can be the kind of person somebody says, I'd like to have that guy as my neighbor. Because I could trust him with my wallet. I could trust him with my wife. And you can still be lost as a goat. Frank Barker, the founding pastor of this church, was in seminary and already doing ministry basically full-time in different internships before he got converted. So that can happen to Frank Barker. It could certainly happen to one of us. All right? Could happen to Samuel. He's not a true believer yet. Okay. So God's speaking, but Samuel is not able to fully understand the word of the Lord. And even Eli at first doesn't notice what's going on. But then our second point is this. The word discerned. The word of the Lord discerned or understood. Pick up verse 8, 1 Samuel chapter 3, verse 8. And the Lord called Samuel again the third time, and he arose and he went to Eli. Here I am, for you called me. Then Eli perceived that the Lord was calling the young man. Therefore Eli said to Samuel, go lie down, and if he calls you, you shall say, speak, Lord, for your servant hears. So Samuel went and lay down in his place. Okay, now, I think I said this last week, but it bears saying, again, if this was presented to us as a Western, what color hat would Eli be wearing? It'd be zebra stripe. Because he's got some good stuff in his life, he's got some bad stuff in his life. Eli is presented to us as a genuine believer, somebody who does have a relationship with the Lord. But in many ways, he's blown it late in life, and yet he's still a real believer. Now, there is one sense in which every believer, every Christian living on this fallen earth is a zebra striped hat. You understand what I mean by that? We're a mixed work. There's some righteousness operating in our life, practically speaking, and there's still some sin living in us, remaining corruption. But please don't ever use that as an excuse to be like, everybody sins a little bit, so of course I drank a little too much and look a little porn. What's the big deal? Everybody's doing something. That there ought to be in every Christian a radical, passionate devotion to, I want to do everything I can to pursue holiness. And at the exact same time, a humble, honest, contrite heart that says, but I'm not there yet. I think, again, one of the things Reverend Barker used to say is, I'm not what I used to be. Holiness, right? Growth, progress. But I'm sure not what I used to be. Humility. I still got a ways to go. And again, if he could say that, we should all be able to say that. There's a ditch on both sides of the road, like with most truths in the Bible. And some people tend to fall into more of a self-righteous, arrogant, almost legalistic, look at me and how great I am. If you just be more like me, everything in your life would work great for you. And then there are other people that fall into the ditch of kind of the lazy, presumptive, grace abuser libertines. Right? Jesus died on the cross for my sins. Everything's covered. Past, present, future. That sounds like a great deal. Let's go party. Neither are good. I want to be radically serious about holiness, but at the exact same time, radically serious about humility. Okay. So, let's keep going. Eli, what is it that Eli's doing good? He's training Samuel. He's training Samuel. And he's training Samuel well. He's training Samuel to hear the voice of the Lord. He's training Samuel to respond to the voice of the Lord, even in the way that he wasn't doing. He's a good teacher. You know, those who can't play coach, I guess it applies at some level to Eli here. Verse 10, and the Lord came and stood, calling as at other times, Samuel, Samuel. And Samuel said, speak, for your servant hears. Now, why does it say he came and stood? Probably it's trying to let us know this was a real experience. This wasn't a dream. This wasn't a vision. It's like God literally manifested his presence, drew near, and is speaking to him in a very personal way. What does he say? Verse 11. Then the Lord said to Samuel, behold, I'm about to do a thing in Israel at which the two ears of everyone who hears it will tingle. And not because it's such a good thing. At least on the face of it. On that day, I will fulfill against Eli all that I have spoken concerning his house from beginning to end. Now, at first glance, this is a little strange, is it not? Chapter 2 ends with God just saying, hey, Eli, your family's wiped out, not going to be the priest anymore, and I'm going to kill both your sons on the same day. And then chapter 3, we don't know how much time has passed, but it doesn't seem like very much time. God speaks again to Samuel and says, you know what I said in the last chapter? I'm going to do it. It's kind of like, why do you have to repeat yourself, God? You said you were going to do it. Why the repetition? There is an unspoken principle in the Bible, and it kind of comes close to being spoken in Ezekiel. Okay, but we're not going to take time to go look at that right now. Okay, but do flip over to Jonah, because we're all very familiar with Jonah. Ezekiel is one of those kind of longer, stranger books that we're like, yeah, I never really read that unless I'm doing the read through the Bible plan in the year. And I usually don't even make it there anyway, all right? But Jonah, it's like, man, we used to do Jonah in Sunday school on the felt board. You know, everybody knows Jonah. So let's just remember Jonah. Look at Jonah chapter 3, verse 1. Okay, we'll skip to the middle. Jonah chapter 3, verse 1. And if you can't find it, okay, it's so small, it's easy to fly past. Don't worry about it. You'll remember this story. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you." So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he called out, "Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown." Exclamation point, end of the sentence. That's the worst sermon of all time. I mean, that's basically turn or burn. That's not right. It's not even that. It's just burn. And listen, Jonah gets rebuked in the book, but God never says, "Hey, you didn't preach the message right." I mean, the message was God's going to kill everybody. There was no, if you repent, he'll have mercy. But the unspoken principle is that oftentimes if God declares wrath, even without a clause of if you repent, I'll have mercy, that the assumption is if I repent, he'll probably show mercy because he's so merciful. Now, King David was one of the people in the Old Testament that understood the heart of God better than anybody else. Flip over to 2 Samuel chapter 12. 2 Samuel chapter 12, another story that I think we'll all be familiar with. 2 Samuel chapter 12. This is after Bathsheba, after Uriah the Hittite, after Nathan rebukes him and says, "The child that you had from the affair is going to die. The little baby gets sick." David fasts and prays, basically won't get off the floor for 7 straight days. And then when he sees his servants whispering, and they're like, "Oh my goodness, he's been fasting and praying and weeping for 7 days while the baby's sick. Now the baby's dead. He might kill himself." This is my personal paraphrase. David realizes what's going on. He gets up. He says, "Is the child dead?" They say, "Yes." And he takes a bath and gets something to eat. And they're kind of like, "We don't get this. What's with you, David?" And look at what he says. 2 Samuel chapter 12. And skip down to verse 19. "But when David saw that his servants were whispering together, David understood the child was dead. And David said to his servants, 'Is the child dead?' They said, 'He is dead.' Then David arose from the earth, washed and anointed himself and changed his clothes. And he went into the house of the Lord and he worshipped. And then he went to his own house. And when he asked, they set food before him and he ate. And then his servants said to him, 'What is this thing that you have done? You fasted and wept for the child while he was alive. But when the child died, you arose and ate food.' And he said, 'While the child was still alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, who knows whether the Lord will be gracious to me that the child may live.'" Now, that time, God said, "Nope, this was too serious, David. This was too big. You're too prominent of a guy. The consequence stands." But David understood the heart of God. That just because God doesn't say, "If you repent," a lot of times it's understood. Does that make sense? Now, why did I get off on this? Because of this. Eli, when the first prophet came, there's no record of his response because I don't think he made a response. What he should have done, what he could have done, was said, "You know what? I have been indulging in the stolen meat and I will not do it any longer. I can't stop my boys from sleeping around, but I can fire them. They're not going to do it in the temple anymore. They're not going to be preached anymore." He didn't do anything. He heard the prophecy. He just accepted it and moved on. There was a coldness. There was a dullness. His physical blindness is a reflection of his spiritual blindness. He was stuck in his ways. He was calloused. He should have repented and he didn't. And so now the prophecy is being confirmed. God's doubling down, so to speak. So back to 1 Samuel chapter 3. 1 Samuel chapter 3. Let's keep going here. Look at verse 13. "And I declare to him," this is still God speaking to Samuel about Eli, "and I declare to him that I'm about to punish his house forever for the iniquity that he knew because his sons were blaspheming God and he did not restrain them." They were mocking God. The Westminster Confession of Faith says, "God does no violence to the will of the creature." And here's what it means. When somebody sins, they don't sin because God's like, "I don't like you, I'm going to make you sin." When somebody sins, they sin because they wanted to sin and God let them sin. And now they're going to get what they deserve. Verse 14, "Therefore, I swear to the house of Eli that the iniquity of Eli's house shall not be atoned for by sacrifice or offering forever." I mean, guys, that's about as bad as it gets in the Bible. There's no hope. There's no mercy. It's kind of like, hey, last time if they'd repented, maybe there was a way out. No more. Door's closed. It's over. And again, this doesn't mean that they're going to repent later and say, we're so sorry, please have mercy. It means that they've become so calloused in their sin, they'll never repent. So the third point, the word of the Lord confirmed. The word of the Lord confirmed. Look at verse 15. Samuel lay until morning, and then he opened the doors of the house of the Lord, and Samuel was afraid to tell the vision to Eli. Wouldn't you be? But Eli called Samuel and said, Samuel, my son. And he said, here I am. And Eli said, what was it that he told you? Now, Eli knows how to deal with this. Do not hide it from me. May God do so to you and more. Also, if you had anything from me of all that he told you. He basically puts him under some kind of oath. So Samuel told him everything, and he hid nothing from him. And he said, it is the Lord. Let him do what seems good to him. At this point, he realizes it. He acquiesces. There's a real humble submission here. Verse 19, and Samuel grew, and the Lord was with him, and let none of his words fall to the ground. Which can be a little bit strange to interpret, understand, but here's basically what it's saying. God let none of Samuel's words fall to the ground. God is with him and blessing him as a prophet. So God is speaking to him and making promises to him, and they're all coming true. And when Samuel is bold and faithful to go out and say, thus saith the Lord, God is making sure every single one of those things is happening. He ends up being one of the greatest prophets of all time. Verse 20, and all Israel from Dan to Beersheba knew that Samuel was established as a prophet of the Lord. I mean, this is like a national revival. The nation of it. Remember, this book comes right after the book of Judges, which the book of Judges is about everybody being divided. They needed a king. Everybody did what was right in their own eyes. A lot of times there was civil war. It was a disaster. And now the nation of Israel is starting to be revived and unified. And what were they being revived by and unified around? The Word of God. I mean, we don't need unity just for unity's sake, right? Unity just for unity's sake is nothing. But unity around the Word of God is a good thing. I mean, that ought to be our attitude and stuff. When I talk with people and they're really passionate about something, sometimes I'm, you know, and it's something that might can divide people, I'm like, do you have a verse? You know, chapter and verse. Because if you got a chapter and verse, then it's like, okay, we all need to unify around that. But if you don't have a chapter and verse and this is just your opinion, you might be right. I might agree with you. But that's not what we're going to preach, because that's not what's going to unify people. And it's certainly not what's going to revive people. Only the word of the Lord can really unify people in a right way, in a healthy way. Only the word of the Lord can really revive people, right? This is what we need. We need to hear it. We need to speak it. We need to trust it. Verse 20, and the Lord appeared again at Shiloh, for the Lord revealed himself to Samuel at Shiloh by the word of the Lord. So what was happening now? Eli has basically almost faded from the scene. Samuel is the new man in town. He is the prophet. The nation trusts him. He's hearing from God regularly. He's walking with God. He's soft. He's sensitive. He's hearing the word. He's understanding the word. He's obeying the word. And he's preaching the word, and the people are listening. It's a national revival in some sense. Now, what's the application that we can take from this passage? It's at least two or three things. I heard John Piper speaking at a conference maybe 5 or 10 years ago. And it was about being a pilgrim. You know, the New Testament uses that language of Christians. We're sojourners in this world. I'm not going to get the years that he used exactly right, but I'm going to get the quote basically right. And he said, essentially, it's harder to be a pilgrim in your 60s than it is in your 30s. Right? I mean, just think about that at a very practical level. It's still kind of cool to go camping when you're in your 20s. You're in really good health and you don't care if you sleep on the ground. I'm in my 40s and I never want to go camping again in my whole life. Right? Even if they're like, we have nice blow-up mattresses. I don't care. I got a bed at home. I'm a grown man. I don't want to go camping. Certainly in my 70s, I wouldn't want to go camping. It's harder to be a pilgrim in your old age. But we're still required to. Okay? You know, there's the colloquialism, you can't teach an old dog new tricks. That's not 100% true, but oftentimes it feels true. Because all of us can very easily get complacent in our ways and say, you know what I've been doing, it's been working for me now. Why should I change? Heaven's almost out there. I don't have to work that hard. You can become a little bit stubborn, a little bit calloused. Listen, guys, it's really good for men to have calloused hands. Okay, no, this is one of the things that I can't give you a chapter and a verse, all right? So I'm not really passionate about it. This is just personal opinion. Have calloused hands because you work hard in the yard or you do a bunch of pull-ups or something. But I can give you a chapter and verse on this one, and we just read a whole chapter about it. It's really, really bad to have a calloused heart. Right? And it's easier to have a calloused heart the longer you've lived, because you become cynical. You become jaded. You can be like, I've been there, seen that, done it before. You have to work hard to stay humble. Work hard to stay sensitive. And don't let the inertia of old age make us cold, hard, and dull and insensitive to the Word of God. I mean, what is it that men really want, maybe more than anything else in life? Let's just imagine, if this was a marriage class, it's not a marriage class, don't worry, we're not going there, all right? But if this was like a co-ed marriage Bible study, and we were going to say, here's what women want the most, what they need the most, and what men want the most and need the most, what would we say it is that men want and need the most in life? Respect. Isaiah 66:2, one of my favorites. All these things, this is God speaking, my hand is made, and so all these things came to be, declares the Lord. But this is the one to whom I will look. And one translation says, this is the man I will respect. It's great to be respected by your dad, isn't it? It's great to be respected by a brother or a peer or a mentor or a coach. It's great to be respected by your own kids. But what if you could be respected by God? But this is the one to whom I will look. He who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. Now, you know, some very wooden, literalistic Jewish rabbis still to this day. I sat by one on a plane one time. The way they interpret that is that when you read the Bible, you should do like this. I'm not joking. God doesn't care near as much about your physical posture as he does about the posture of your heart, does he? And the trembling means when God speaks to you, you take it seriously. Take it seriously. I mean, have any of you ever had an experience like this? I'll give you a personal example. I'm not a neat freak. I'm fairly clean. I don't leave my stuff everywhere, but I'm not a neat freak. I won't make any comments about my wife. I'll just say that she cares more about kids cleaning their room than I do. And one of my sons, for a while, we kind of have a basement. He decided he would move his room, his bedroom, to the basement for multiple reasons. Part of it was it's bigger. Part of it was nobody ever goes down there. And so his room was just an absolute disaster. I would go down there and be like, I don't really care. As long as none of my stuff gets lost down here, I don't care. His mom would almost never go down there. But if she did, she'd be like, I can't believe it. Make him clean his room. And I would not say this out loud, but here's what I'd be thinking. We got bigger fish to fry in this kid's life than cleaning a room. So I'd be like, hey, buddy, you know, try to clean up your room at some point. Because I really didn't care. Now, we can have a conversation about if that's good husbanding, I mean, if that's a word that's made it up, or parenting or not. But I can say, if God is speaking something to us and that's kind of our attitude, okay, I'll go deliver the message, but I'm not passionate about it. Right? I'm kind of, whatever will be. That's not a good way to be, right? I got to tremble at his word. I got to take his word serious. Okay. And again, I want to be really careful here because I would still put myself in the category of younger men. I think that's where I probably belong. But God is a God of redemption, guys. He is a God. I mean, part of what I love about this passage is even though Eli blew it with his two sons, he's getting it right with Samuel. And there may be some of you like, you know what? I blew it with my kids. But now God's brought some redemption about, and I got a second chance for my grandkids. Be the best granddaddy of all time. Love them, pray for them, invest in them, disciple them. What about the young man? We don't get off the hook, okay? What was Samuel's sin? I mean, guys, even Samuel, he's presented as great prophet, but he was a zebra hat too, because did you notice what it said about him? God just spoke to him for the first time. And what's the next thing it tells us about Samuel? He was scared. He got up, he's kind of doing his job, his normal job, but he didn't want to do his new job. Hey, go rebuke your mentor. That didn't sound very fun. But flip over very quickly to 2 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy chapter 1, and a lot of you know where I'm going with this. Timothy was a young man, a pastor, a single guy. We don't know for sure how old he was, probably 40 years old or younger, and he is the head pastor of this mega church in the city of Ephesus, and he's Paul's a number one protege. He's Paul's favorite. Seems like he was the godliest disciple that Paul ever had. But look at what Paul had to say to him. I mean, Timothy's like a modern day Samuel. And what does Paul have to say? 2 Timothy chapter 1, starting verse 6. For this reason I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and of love and of self-control. So, younger men, where God has gifted you, where God has spoken to you, and you're like, well, I didn't have a vision. He speaks to you right here. Where He's given you a burden, where He's given you a calling to speak His word to other people. Whether that's co-workers at work, non-Christians, to your wife, to your kids. Speak up. Don't be fearful. Be gentle. Be kind. Be loving. Be patient. Be gracious. But a lot of times we can hear all those adverbs, verbs, whatever their adjectives, I guess. Okay, I'm not an English major. And we can say all that gentleness stuff equals passivity. And that ain't biblical. Strength and love. Speak the truth, the hardest truth in the softest ways. That's what Matthew Henry says. One more passage and we'll be done. Flip over to Hebrews chapter 10. You know, one of the ways that I study to prepare when I'm reading a chapter, okay, and this is a great way to study the Bible just in your personal quiet time, is even in these sometimes strange Old Testament passages, is where do you see Christ here? Or at least where can you find a natural connection to Christ? Because all the Scripture is ultimately supposed to point to Christ, right? And sometimes it's hard. Sometimes it's really easy. And you're just out of the 21 verses of chapter 3, you might want to take a guess of where I kind of like, oh, I can get to Christ from that. It's when there's that prophecy that says, no atonement. No sacrifice. No forgiveness for these guys. I mean, that ought to make us all think about Christ. It's different with Christ. Well, yes and no. Look at Hebrews chapter 10. Let's start in verse 24. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Guys, at some level, that's what we're doing right here today in this room. Hopefully I've given a decent, sermon on this text. But probably for some of you, the best part will be sit around the table and talk about, now, how does it apply to my life? And side note, some of y'all heard me say this before. It's okay to talk about what you don't like about the president and how your back's hurting. All right? I mean, the Bible talks about praying for kings and authorities and praying for health, and I'm all for that. But don't let that be the major part of your conversation. The major part ought to be, where am I struggling with stubbornness? Where am I struggling with fear? And how can you pray for me? But look at the context that this pretty famous verses are set in. Look at the next verse. For if we, and he's writing to a church, for if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has spurned the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? Now, we could do a whole other sermon on that, and don't worry, I'm not going to. And some of y'all are like, this guy's an idiot. I can't believe he's going to close with that verse that just opens up a bunch of cans of worms. This verse absolutely, in the context of all of Scripture, does not teach, because the whole Bible doesn't teach, that a genuine believer can ever lose their salvation. The question is not, did you lose your salvation? The question can be, did you ever really have it? And listen, this is important when you look at verse 6. We have to be able to discern and make a distinction in our mind between a real grappling fight with sin that's making progress, however slow it may be, but is a real fight, versus a so-called struggle that has really just become a passive giving in. Do you understand the difference? Right? I mean, as best I can tell, I became a Christian when I was in third grade, maybe 9 years old. As best, I've spent a little time thinking about this today. Not too much. Could have gotten weird. But the first time that I'm conscious of committing the sin of lust, I was fifth grade, 11 years old. Probably happened before that, but I can remember the time in fifth grade at 11, right? And probably started at 3-0 and you just don't remember it, right? I'm 44 years old. So basically for my whole Christian life, 33 years now, I've been wrestling with lust. Have I made real progress? Yes. Are there certain types of sin with lust that I hadn't done in a long, long time? Yes. Is there real hope? Is there real progress? Is there real maturity? Yes. Have I arrived yet? No. And I don't think I'll arrive this side of the grave, although I really hope I will. I think that's what you call a genuine fight. And I don't need to read Hebrews chapter 10, verse 26 and say, well, sometimes I do lust deliberately. I guess I'm going to hell. That's not what it means. But if you have somebody with sin, and let me just try to give you a picture of this one, because unfortunately I deal with it far too often. At a so-called great Christian campus like Samford University, where kids like from great churches and families like from Briarwood Presbyterian end up going to college. And when I get to have a really honest conversation with them, like, oh yeah, I prayed to receive Christ when I was in maybe third grade. Youth camp, leader in the youth group, sung in the choir, my dad's a deacon, all the stuff. And then one of the questions I'll ask them, well, tell me about how your life has changed and matured as a Christian. And you get the deer in the headlights. And the more I get to know them, I'm like, well, yeah, I've been dating this girl for like 6 years. Oh, yeah, we've been sleeping together for 5 years. Now, listen, I don't look down on that kid like, how dare you? I'm like, if I was growing up in this day and age, I'd probably be doing the same thing, just to be honest. I hope I wouldn't, but I don't trust myself that much. But I do try to look with eyes of compassion and say, brother, don't persevere hard-heartedly, deliberately in sin. Because when you do that, with your mouth you may be saying, I believe in Jesus as my Savior and Lord. But with your actions, what you're saying is, I don't believe in Jesus as Savior and Lord. Because if you really trust the doctor, you obey his prescription for you, right? You don't just throw it in the trash anymore. Here's my last thought, we're done. Why did God pronounce such a harsh thing against the two sons of Eli? Because so much of their sin was like directly against the sacrifice that was supposed to bring atonement. They're going in there like ripping out meat, stealing meat, and sleeping with the women that were attending it. It was like this direct affront against God's offer of mercy. But guys, in some sense, all of our sin can fit into that category. Because this is not just some distant, cold, objective religion that we're involved in with Christianity. It really is this personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, who comes and stands near to us and calls our name and saves us. And he says, I left my Father's throne above to come and be the one true prophet, the only guy that really had a white hat. I always heard the word of the Lord. I always obeyed the word of the Lord. I always trembled and took it seriously. I always preached the word of God the way I was supposed to. And even when the word of the Lord called me to go to the cross, and he probably literally was in the garden trembling. I can't believe I got to go do this. And I really don't want to do this. And if there's any way out, Father, I want it. Yet not my will, but thine. When we think deeply about that, guys, in a fresh way, there ought to be in our hearts simultaneously this sense of awe and wonder and the holy reverence, the fear of the Lord, and the same sense, this softness, this love, this admiration, this wonder, this joy that says, how can I not obey such a God? I know I'm not going to be sinlessly perfect, but I'm so inspired, I'm so humbled, I'm so motivated. I want to do everything I can, even if it costs me my life, to obey and please and honor such a Savior, such a Lord, such a Master. Let me pray. Father God, we're so far off the standard that we're supposed to live up to. We're so grateful that you are a merciful God, that you love mercy. That even a lot of times when you threaten justice, there's an unspoken promise of mercy if we'll just repent, if we'll take baby steps of repentance. That you're the good Father, that when you see the arrogant, self-righteous, stupid, libertine son walking back with pig slop still on him, you jump off the porch and you sprint to him. And you wrap him in the robe of righteousness. I pray for every man who hears this, myself included. Help our hearts be soft and sensitive to you. Rip off the hard-hearted calluses. Don't let us be fearful. Don't let us be stubborn. Make us into the men and the leaders, the husbands, the daddies, the fathers you want us to be. I pray all this in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, three discussion questions. You write them down, or maybe you can remember them. Where have you been too stubborn in life? Where have you been too stubborn in life? And then secondly, where have you been too fearful in life? Where have you been too fearful in life? And then the third would just be, is there anything specific that you need to change in light of today's lesson? Is there anything specific that you need to change in light of today's lesson? So stubbornness, fear, and then anything to change. Thanks, guys.